Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we're going to be referring to the painting that is on the cover of your service leaflet. So if you have that, I invite you to pull it out and take a look at that painting. This painting is by the great master Rembrandt, who was born in 1606. Rembrandt, as you may or may not know, was a devout Christian believer, and about a third of the things that he painted were biblical scenes. He was deeply moved by the passage that we just read in the scriptures and painted it and sketched it and did etchings of it multiple times over a period of about 35 years. The painting that is on the front, the Supper at Emmaus, he painted when he was only 22 years old. And it is interesting because it captures a lot of the theology of what is going on in this passage. More about that in a minute. So a little bit of context. You might have noticed from the opening acclamation, it is still Easter. It is still Easter. And in the gospel, it is really still Easter. This passage today takes place on Easter Day. The verse right before the one that we started with this morning says, "And Peter went to the tomb and found it empty and looked at the folded grave clothes and marveled and returned home." And the very next thing is they were walking to Emmaus. So this is right in the thick of everything that is happening on Easter morning. And so it is a scene where we see these two disciples, not among the 12, but the next circle of disciples, and they are walking, and they're on this long, difficult journey where they are going to a town called Emmaus that is about, so far as we can tell, 7 miles distant. It is a long, rocky, steep decline road to get there. And as they are walking, they are talking about what has happened. And so that is the context as we begin to enter into this scene. I want you to try to imagine yourself into this scene as one of these disciples. And as we look at this scene and the painting, we're going to look at four aspects. The first is the death of hope. The second is the witness of Scripture. The third is the revealing of Jesus. And the fourth is the response of the disciples. So first, the death of hope. What you see here is these two disciples are met by the stranger on the road, and as they are walking, we get a lot of details from Luke about how they are very sad, how they are talking about all of these things that have happened, and they explain to the stranger, who they're probably not very happy to talk to, because just imagine, they are deep in grief, they are confused, they're trying to talk with somebody that they care about, and then suddenly this person they don't know walks up and starts peppering them with questions about what's going on. But they are polite, and they answer the questions, and they are astonished that this stranger has not heard anything about what has been going on in Jerusalem, the things that have literally turned the town upside down. So they talk not just about those events, but they talk about who they had believed Jesus to be. They say he was a prophet, he was a man mighty in word and deed, and then perhaps the three saddest words, "We had hoped," past tense. Hope is dead. Hope has fled from them. Everything that they had devoted their lives to for the past 3 years, all of their dreams of the future, all of their belief about what God was doing in the world, all of that died on the cross along with Jesus. And they are in despair. And it's so important for us to get a hold of that because we live on the other side of Easter. We know that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't know that. They didn't believe it was going to happen. They had no idea about this. And so they are in profound despair. Their hope has died. Just imagine what it would be like to live without any hope, and that everything you had invested, all of your energy and money and family, and you might even have moved to do, all of that has just crumbled to the ground before you. So they explain these things to this stranger. They explain that they have lost everything, and they perhaps expect a compassionate response. They perhaps expect, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What a dreadful thing to have had happened." But that's not what they get. What they get is, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe." Perhaps not what they were looking for. But do not miss this. The most important thing that has happened is that as they are there in their despair, alone together, Jesus has come to walk with them. So that brings us to the second thing to observe, which is the witness of Scripture. Jesus, right after he says, "Oh, slow of heart, foolish," all of those things, he immediately says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and die and be raised again on the third day?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opened the Scriptures to them about himself. And basically, the point that is being made is the Scriptures are concerning Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. Now remember, we as Christians often think of the Scriptures primarily thinking about the Gospels and the Epistles, and the Old Testament is something we look at occasionally. But Jesus, when he's opening the Scriptures, is opening the Old Testament because that's all there was back then. So Jesus is opening the Old Testament, and the point of the entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through to the end, is that it is pointing to Jesus. It is explaining God's plan of salvation. And in this Bible study, Jesus shows that to them. I love what Bishop J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, "Let us mark how full the Old Testament is of Jesus Christ. We are told that our Lord began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament?" The answer to that question is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice. He was ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things or something like them, we need not doubt, were the things our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our mind in reading the Bible that Jesus Christ is the central son of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once we lose sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key to knowledge of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus shows these two disciples in a way that causes their heart to burn within them. The great Presbyterian Sinclair Ferguson echoes this, saying, "Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true temple, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread." What is the point of all of this? Jesus is the point. Jesus is the point of the entire Bible. When you can't see Jesus or you feel like you've lost him, look to the Scriptures. Go to your Bible, see him there. So we have seen the death of hope. We have seen the witness of Scripture that causes these disciples' heart to burn. And then we get to that moment of the revealing of Jesus. And I want us to look back again at this painting on the cover. We know Jesus has drawn near to these brokenhearted disciples, and they have been invited to that most intimate invitation for Jewish folk to invite him to sit down and break bread with them. And as they are there, Rembrandt is depicting this. And it's a little bit hard to see, but there are actually four characters in this painting. There's the serving girl in the back who's sort of oblivious to everything. And if you look really carefully in the darkness in the front, There's one disciple who's kneeling. Then there's Jesus, and then there is the other disciple, the man at the table. And part of what is interesting is that this is not a complex painting. There are very few details. It's almost sketch-like and monochrome, except for one thing. The only hint of real depiction is in the facial expression of that one disciple. It is a mixture of awe and fear and wonder. It depicts the simultaneous struggle to believe and the temptation to pull away into the comfort of what seems normal and real. That man's face is at the very center of this revelation. Jesus is revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. And as soon as he vanishes from their sight, they say, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures?" The great Presbyterian minister Tim Keller says that the disciples on the road to Emmaus only finally discerned Christ in the breaking of the bread. He says, Luke is drawing a reference to the Lord's Supper. In the corporate worship of the church, just what we're doing today, Christ comes into focus in the ministry of Christians to one another, loving, serving, comforting one another, using the spiritual gifts from the hand of the risen Christ, and especially the body and blood. In these things, we experience his presence. Yet despite this miraculous revelation of being revealed in the breaking of the bread, Jesus knew that the word of God burning within them was a firmer foundation for future faith than this fleeting experience, no matter how exhilarating. The experience of these disciples seeing Jesus revealed reconfirmed the truth of Scripture, not the other way around. They experienced this split second of recognition, but their hearts were now set on fire for eternity. So that brings us to the fourth thing to observe, which is the response of the disciples. And I want to go back. This is too far back for some of you who are young, but bear with me. If you were in the business world in the 80s and 90s, one of the big buzz phrases was the idea of paradigm shift. Paradigm shift means a huge cataclysmic change in your framework of reality. And I want to use what is perhaps a silly example, but I think it will help you understand. If you lived in Charleston in the late 90s or 2000s, and you lived downtown, and you were a child or parents of a child, you probably made multiple pilgrimages to Blockbuster on East Bay Street. Every weekend, if you wanted to watch a movie with your family, you went to Blockbuster right there by East Bay Deli, and the walls were lined with all of these VHS cassettes of every movie you could ever think of. And then you would have to broker a deal with your children about which one you were going to watch, and you had to watch it within a certain time frame or you got fined, and then you had to drive all the way back and give the thing back to them if you hadn't lost it. That was what you did if you wanted to watch a movie. If somebody had walked up to you in Blockbuster and said, "Well, why don't you watch Netflix or Prime instead? It's so much easier," you would have looked at them like they were crazy, because those things didn't exist. There was no such thing as a streaming service. No one knew what that was. But the paradigm has shifted. The way that we watch movies at home now is on a streaming service. No one goes to Blockbuster. It's out of business. The paradigm has shifted completely. Another example of a paradigm shift is in that great story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the great Christ figure lion, Aslan, gives himself and lets himself be executed on the stone table by the white witch. And Lucy, the main character, and her sister, Susan, are absolutely devastated. Their hope has died. They thought Aslan was going to defeat the white witch and all would be well. And they mourn and they grieve. They weep. They can't bear to leave Aslan's body. They stay up all night in the cold, shivering. But then with the dawn, there's this loud cracking sound. The stone table breaks. And as the sun rises, Aslan stands before them in all his glory. And he says that the witch knew the deep magic. There's a deeper magic still, which she did not know. And my friends, I would say the resurrection is more than the deep magic. It is the scriptural truth foretold from the beginning of the Old Testament through to the end, pointing to Jesus, the reason that hope which had died, is now reborn. The disciples' response is to embrace this hope. The resurrection is true, not because they hoped it was, but because they had seen Jesus and they had understood that the scriptures pointed to it. But the interesting thing is that in this great Bible study on the road, Jesus doesn't say anything new. He just patiently opens the scriptures for these two despondent listeners, making sense in the necessity of his death and sacrifice before his glorification. Their hearts were burning within them because Jesus was piece by piece building their story back again, a story that they could grow into where Jesus would be the Lord and the author of salvation for the world. But look at their other response. They don't sit around wondering or debating about this. They get up, they leave, they run back to Jerusalem. They've gone this long distance. Now they got to go the whole way back uphill in the dust. And they get up to the upper room, and the other disciples are there. And these two disciples burst in full of joy because they've seen Jesus. But the other disciples are also full of joy because they also saw Jesus. So they are all full of joy that Jesus has appeared to them. And then the very next verse, which we don't have in our passage ends how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The next verse is, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." It is a beautiful, beautiful thing that as they discuss the resurrection and share their joy, Jesus himself comes to be with them in that moment. But imagine their emotions, because the disciples, as full of joy as they are now, remember Holy Week. Remember in our Maundy Thursday service, the last scripture read before we turned the light out is, "And they all left him and fled." They had denied him. They had fled. They had abandoned him to his death. But when Jesus comes, he does not rebuke them. He doesn't make snarky comments. He doesn't upbraid them, but he says, "Peace," that great Hebrew word, shalom, the fullness of all is right because God is in charge. He brings that peace with him, and peace breaks out over them. It is an amazing and beautiful thing that just as their joy was tempered by fear that Jesus might be angry with them, that instead he expresses his love and peace to them. So let us return once more to this painting and the choice it poses to us. Notice how in this scene it is divided almost equally in half, one half in darkness and one half in light. The light is coming from where Jesus has just broken the bread and his presence is breaking out. Everything else is covered in shadow. Everything in the painting seems to have stopped moving. It's very static, except for the face of this one disciple. It seems to be important to Rembrandt that this man in the center is having his moment of recognition alone. He is there all by himself, and it looks as if the painting is torn between two epochs, before and after, light versus darkness, in this stark vertical division. Two sides of life, two ways of relating to what has happened. The protagonist, this main character, is situated right on that split, partially in dark, partially in lightness. And it is this man with the very human confusion and battling emotions on his face who Rembrandt deliberately puts in the center because it is his moment of recognition, or perhaps his moment of not quite recognition, his moment of struggle. And that is the core motive of this painting. It is the reason that is here. It's not a painting depicted as the observation of some bystander, but rather to show what is going on in the heart and mind of this disciple. What we see is not what's happening in the visible world, but the inner experience of a man torn, torn between his mundane and comfortable life where hope has died and an unexpected vision of something extraordinary, otherworldly, yet somehow more real. That is the choice to believe that this vision, that the truth of Scripture and that Jesus' presence are real, or to see them as unreal or impossible. My friends, that man in the painting is you. That man and the painting is me, caught in the divide between light and darkness, caught in the temptations of this world and believing that that's all there is, and the belief that the kingdom of God is actually what is real and important. We are each given the choice how to respond to the revelation of the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, the author of salvation, so beautifully portrayed in the scripture and in this painting. But Jesus will not force us. The choice is up to us. We are given the choice how to respond. Will we be like these disciples, where we behold Jesus and our hearts are set on fire by the scripture, where we want to run to go follow him, to be with his people, to see what he is about? Or will we stay afraid in the darkness? My friends, we are each given that choice. But my prayer for us on this Easter season Sunday is that we will choose to believe and follow, that we will choose to rest on the truth of the scriptures. We will choose to rest on the real presence of Jesus in his people and in his body and blood, and that we will join that joyous company of faithful Christians who for 2,000 years have been proclaiming this good news that Jesus lives. We're going to sing a hymn at the end today that's been sung for 1,300 years, and my prayer is that we will sing with all our hearts these words: "Come, ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. 'Tis the spring of souls today. Christ hath burst his prison, and from 3 days sleep and death as a sun hath risen. All the winter of our sins long and dark is flying, from his light to whom we give laud and praise undying." May it be so for us. Amen.